All right, this is it, the last one from the Gospel of John, appropriately called the epilogue. From chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, I'm not much of a moviegoer, being raised in a hardline fundamentalist home. I was 20 years old before I ever stepped inside a theater, so didn't see many movies as a kid, and never became a big thing in my life. But of the ones I've seen, there are a few that stand out because of the powerful endings. Certainly Gone with the Wind would be among those with a powerful ending. A more obscure movie, When Hell Was in Session, it's a true story of Jeremiah Denton, a Vietnam POW. And after 7 years of torture and solitary, he arrives back in the United States. He salutes his commanding officer and says, "I am glad to have the opportunity to have served my country under difficult circumstances." What? Like I said, powerful ending. Two others that just left me staring at the screen. Such a powerful impact. The first was The Mission. Any of you seen The Mission? Okay, Matt did. Powerful movie about bringing Christianity and the battle between European nations and who could minister where over here in the New World. And then Das Boot. Anyone seen Das Boot? Yeah, a couple of us. Just sat there like, and wouldn't even look back and say the movies were entertaining. They were devastating, disturbing. Well, endings and conclusions are extremely important. John set us up in his prologue to present Jesus to us as the Son of God. Now he concludes by saying that the world can't hold the books if everything was written. I find that a pretty satisfying conclusion. Well, there are some critics who claim that chapter 21 was not written by John. And for support, they look to the end of chapter 20. There we read, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That would make a decent ending, wouldn't it? But their claim is that this actually forms the proper conclusion, and that most likely someone else wrote chapter 21 and just stuck it on the end of John's letter. They say that this epilogue seems to repeat the sentiments of chapter 20. They state also that there are several words used in 21 that are not used elsewhere in the gospel. Now, this latter argument can be answered easily. The unusual words are due to unusual content. Fish and net and wrapped his garment, things like that. The ideas aren't elsewhere in the gospel, but it certainly reads as though it were something that John had written. As a matter of fact, the writer claims to be John and an eyewitness of these events. He even knew the number of fish that were caught. Now, there's no manuscript evidence also that we find that where you have the text, the full text of the Gospel of John without chapter 21. You don't find that, nor do you find chapter 21 floating around out there where it's not attached to the end of the Gospel of John. So, in a gospel that begins with a prologue, seems fitting to end with an epilogue, which is what we have here. John presents himself here again as an eyewitness. He's not just claiming to be an eyewitness of the events of chapter 21, but of the entire gospel. Critics have attacked that as well. One said that he believed that this beloved disciple thing was actually a fiction, and that someone else wrote the gospel and merely created the beloved guy in order to give the book credibility. That seems to me to be harder to believe than the fact that a close associate of Jesus, none other than the beloved John, son of Zebedee, wrote an account of the one that he loved and followed. That just makes sense. James Boyce wrote this, "Why was John in particular concerned with such testimony? The answer lies in the fact that John, writing in the latter years of the first Christian century, was among the last of the New Testament writers and was therefore addressing a generation unfamiliar with the eyewitnesses' testimony to Christ's life. When Paul wrote back in the middle of that century, he could refer almost in passing to the 500 who had seen the resurrected Christ, most of whom were still living. But John could not. These died in the meantime. John, therefore, found it necessary to stress this eyewitness testimony as Christianity's foundation. Beside, when John was writing, a form of Gnosticism was beginning to infiltrate the apostolic churches, which denied the need for historical facts as a basis for religious belief. Indeed, it considered faith superior to facts, and it spiritualized them. This threatened true faith. So John, more than other writers, wants to emphasize Christianity's historic foundations. Now, there's a switch in the tense of the participles of verse 24. This is the one who is testifying and who has written. John has been testifying all along for decades about the wonders of Christ. Now he has written it down so that the message can be retained for millennia. This wasn't a dead message for John. Not something that occurred years before and was now on the outskirts of his memory and he's trying to figure it all out again. No, he most likely relayed this message on a daily basis, year after year, decade after decade, so that it was still fresh in his mind from continuously repeating it. Notice also, there were most likely others involved in the writing of this text. He says, "And we know that this testimony is true." Possibly John dictated his gospel to someone else, like other writers did. We know Paul did that. Here in verse 24, the amanuensis puts it in a personal note concerning himself and perhaps other associates of John. We know his testimony, John's testimony, is true. The emphasis is on true. Literally, it reads, "And we know true is his testimony." So it gets the emphasis. So you have John, the eyewitness, who tells his story and has been telling it for years. Others write some or all of it down for him and then add their verification to the veracity of John's story. This is really good stuff. This is good testimony. Well, but he wants to talk about the greatness of Jesus. So he uses hyperbole. Or does he? You kids remember what hyperbole is, right? Okay. John says the world can't contain the books that we've written if all of Jesus' actions were recorded. I believe he does intend hyperbole when he says that. There were so many more miracles and teachings, words of encouragement, prayers, times of personal sacrifice that he could not record them all. But not literally that the world wouldn't hold the books. Now there are today many books on the life of Christ. I'm certain that many more will be written, but not so many that the world can't contain them. But let's consider, how many healings were there? Well, we don't know. Many, many more than there were recorded. How many miracles over nature? Again, we don't know, but more. How many private training sessions with the disciples? How many times of prayer? How many teachings? There's so much left unsaid and unrecorded. And that's John's point. So much more was done, I just can't write it all down. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What would a precise record of creation look like? How many books would it take to give an accurate and precise record of creation of the entire universe? But add to that, Jesus is the sustainer of all that is. Imagine a record of that. Adam 339b-4557, sustained during the moment of October 1 at 7:03:33 a.m., on and on, at such a position in space, within the planet Earth, within the solar system, within our galaxy, if such a record were written for every Adam which Christ created, how many books would that take? A rough estimate, excluding bacteria, states that there's 100 trillion cells in the average human body. Again, a rough estimate says that 1 billion atoms are present in each human cell. So you multiply those and you come out with 10 with 22 zeros strung out behind it. World population now is over 8 billion. So multiply that number by 8 billion. So just sustaining the people of the world, if everything were recorded, we'd be flooded in books. I don't think the world could contain them all. So John intended hyperbole in what he said, but in fact, when all things are considered, his statement may in fact be literally true, that the world can't contain the books of everything that Christ has done. Paul continues in that same chapter, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He governs the affairs of the church. He rules over it. So beyond his work in creating and sustaining the universe, he also does the work of redemption. How many books would it take to record the process of bringing all of the elect into the kingdom and then causing them to persevere to the end? He purchased the church in his own blood. Every believer at one point was lost in sin. And even now, we tend to doubt and distrust him over this thing or that thing or something else. But Jesus redeemed us. He lived his life so that he has merit to give to all those who believe. And in that merit, we're accepted by the Father. He is seated with the Father right now. We're seated with him in heavenly places, Paul tells us. Jesus has done all that was necessary to redeem us to God and to grant us his own salvation. So we are rescued then from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. So did John make his case? Did he prove who Jesus was? The answer is a resounding yes. He showed his divine origin in the prologue. He showed his divine anointing. He did real divine works. Just rehearse some of them in your mind. He fed the hungry. He relieved poverty and oppression. He released people from demons. He created new hands, restored the blind, restored hearing, and restored life. He rebuilt the Father, with whom he had continual communion. He taught the truth. He unfolded the Old Testament to those that he taught. He cleansed and defended the temple, I believe, twice in his ministry. He went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice to be the propitiation for us. He rose again from the dead. He appeared to many after the resurrection. Is Jesus the only Redeemer of God's elect? Is he the Word become flesh? Is he the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder? Of manna? Of all the temple rituals? Of the Feast of Tabernacles? Of the Passover? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. He's fulfilling all of it. And the books that have already been written have yet to do him justice. Now, John wrote all this so that we would believe. I was told as a kid, some preacher that came to our church claimed that he doesn't know anyone that has read the Gospel of John the whole way through 50 times that was not a believer. That'd be kind of hard to prove, but it's an interesting idea. But that's John's intent, so that you might believe. Well, as I've urged throughout this study, trust him. Believe in him. Trust him with your fears. Trust him with your disappointments, with your sin and failure. Especially trust him there. Because he's the only Redeemer of God's elect. Trust him that he has redeemed you, that his blood was a propitiation for your sin. I've told this story a number of times. Hopefully you won't be bored by it, but there was a young man I was dealing with at previous church, and he just struggled with applying the gospel to himself. He was an avid witnesser. He would tell other people about the gospel of Christ, delighted to do so, but yet just really struggled in his own heart as to whether or not it was for him. And he had this couch thing in my office at the time, and he was sitting on the couch. I got up from where I was, and I walked over to where he was and pointed right in his face and said, "Say for me." I said, "Say for me." And he still didn't say it. Finally, I shouted really loud, "Say for me." Finally, he said, "For me." We have to trust him. We have to believe that what Jesus did was for us. Trust him. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. And trust that he has redeemed you. He's the only great divine Redeemer. And he's worthy of your trust. If anything, the Gospel of John should have proved that to you, that he's worthy of your trust. And you can trust him with your life today and with your eternal destiny. So do so. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for all that he has done, the way that he fulfilled all those Old Testament promises and all the types and shadows. We thank you, Lord God, that he personally went to the cross for us to bear our sin, to make propitiation for us so that we are now reconciled to you, that we stand accepted and loved. So thank you, Lord God, for all of these good things. And we pray that as we trust you, you would be pleased to use us in that ministry of sharing the faith in Christ with others, that they too would see that Christ is the only Redeemer, that they would turn to him, trust him, and that you would use us to help build your church and kingdom in this world. Help us, Lord, to trust you now. We pray in Christ. Amen.